Bibles, invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 17. I was hoping to get through 13 verses, but as it turns out, I have 10 pages of notes on the first 9 verses, so that's where we're going to stop. As far as introduction to the message, just to set the context, it's where we're at. Hello. First slide, please. There we go. Jeremiah, date of ministry, just before the Babylonian captivity, theme, warnings and judgment. We have the call of Jeremiah, then this long section on judgment on Judah and Jerusalem, then the surrounding nations, then a historical appendix to round out the book. Jeremiah was a soft-hearted prophet who is often referred to as the weeping prophet. And yet he had an extremely hard ministry. Isn't it kind of interesting that God takes a soft man and gives him a hard ministry? You know, sometimes, wicked sinners can just make you so angry, can't they? I mean, some of the things that they do sometimes, it just angers me. And yet, you know what? If anybody needs the love of God, it's them. I mean, we all do. But, we have to minister out of love. You can't just beat people with the truth. Although Jeremiah seemed to be, I mean, God through him, it got pretty hard at sometimes too. But soft-hearted, hard ministry. The people were hard. They did not appreciate his ministry. And when he gave the word of God, telling the people that judgment was going to come upon them, they said, "Why? Are you kidding me? Us? Of all people, what have we done?" Isn't that what they said? Remember chapter 16, verse 10? "And it shall be when you show this people all these words, and they say to you, 'Why has the Lord pronounced all this great disaster against us? Or what is our iniquity? Or what is our sin that we have committed against the Lord our God?'" Are you kidding me? Where have you people been for the last 25 messages? I mean, wow, how can you sit there and say, "Why and what?" This is some kind of hard people. They were so flagrantly involved in idolatry, and yet they refused to admit it. They're playing a double life, and they're really playing games with himself, acting like, "What? What? Who? What? Us?" No wonder Jeremiah goes on for 44 chapters detailing their sin. They were slow to get it. Throughout, Jeremiah presents threats of coming imminent judgment, and also interspersed, however, are rays of hope regarding Israel's future restoration. Jeremiah 16 ends on one of those high notes, as we saw. There is a promise of future restoration. However, God's promise of a future restoration did not take away from the reality of Israel's present sin and the fact of coming judgment. And let's pick it up, chapter 17, verse 1. "The sin of Judah is written with a pen of iron. With the point of a diamond, it is engraved on the tablet of their heart and on the horns of your altars, while their children remember their altars and their wooden images by the green trees on the high hills." A pen of iron and the point of a diamond, I mean, these were some very, a diamond, a very hard instrument. And they were used to make the most permanent of inscriptions. In stone, in hard rock. And so if there was the closest thing to being permanent is the image here. A picture of indelible sin written on the hearts of the people. Deep, permanent sin on the hearts of these people is what defines them. So total was their sinful perversion that it even defined what should have been the sacred place of worship. The horns of the altar were metal projections from the four corners of the altar of worship. In the temple rituals, blood was sprinkled on these horns, signifying ceremonial cleansing. But they had corrupted it, turned in effect the altar of the Lord to pagan altars. They had turned to pagan altars. And sin was written on their hearts, and it was written all over their worship, is really, I think, the picture here. Sin is bad, but sinful worship is the worst. Sin was engraved on their hearts when it was really the word of God that should have been written on their hearts. So pervasive was their sin of idolatry that even their children participated in the rituals involving objects of sexual imagery related to pagan worship. We think that's what's in view here. Talks about these wooden images. They're said here to be wooden images related to the Canaanite fertility gods. This idolatry commonly took place in wooded areas, in high places. It's almost like they called them the sacred groves, you know, where they would do this idolatry. Verse 3, O my mountain in the field, I will give as plunder your wealth, all your treasures, and your high places of sin within all your borders. God's mountain is Mount Zion, which was the Temple Mount, and it represented, it's the heart of Jerusalem, which represents the heart of Israel. And so really what we're talking about is the representative place of the country of Judah. God is telling Judah that they're going to be taken captive, and they're going to lose all of their wealth. And even the high places are going to be taken. This is in reference to the Babylonian captivity. Verse 4, and you, even yourself, shall let go of your heritage, which I gave you. And I will cause you to serve your enemies in the land which you do not know, for you have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. I want you to note that last phrase. I'm going to come back to that and deal with that at some length here. You have kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. No matter how you take that, that's a sobering thought. Israel's heritage given to them by the Lord was the land. Heritage, that which is given to you, that which you inherit, in this case, given to them from the Lord. But now they're going to have to let it go. Their attachment to the land, they're going to be forced out of the land. They're going to have to let go of what God has given to them in terms of the land. They will be forced out of the land and made to serve the enemies in a land they had not previously known, namely the land of Babylon. And the reason this is coming down on them is because of their flagrant idolatry, which had inflamed God's anger, which he says here shall burn forever. Now, in my reading, I really tried to find somebody who would tell me what this meant. I really did. I read all my commentaries that I could find. I couldn't find anybody that really wants to talk about this. None of my commentaries dealt with this last phrase, which says, God has kindled a fire. I've kindled a fire in my anger, which shall burn forever. So they say, no matter how you take it, it's serious. God is so mad that if you take this literally, God is so mad, he's never going to get over it. I mean, it's one thing to get mad, but it's another thing to never get over it. We don't usually think about God being that mad, the eternally mad God. We don't think about God eternally mad, do we? We think, he'll get over it. You get over it. Don't we say that about people? So they'll get over it. Leave them alone for 3 days. They'll get over it. God says, I am not going to get over this. This is definitely sinners in the hands of an angry God. Well, how should we understand this? Should we understand it to mean that God will not get over it until there is repentance on the part of Israel? Should we understand it to mean that those who persist in their idolatrous ways will die in their sin and experience the burning wrath of God forever? Both are certainly true, by the way. You know, one of the glorious things about the gospel is that it's in one of the places, like in Ephesians, it's called the gospel of peace. We have peace with God. We're no longer at war. No longer is the wrath of God hanging over our head. What a wonderful thing. All is well between me and God. I still rejoice in my salvation all the time. It's still a wonderful thing for me to put my head on the pillow at night and say, yeah, even if I don't wake up, all is well. All is well. I'm at peace with God because of Jesus Christ and his shed blood for me. What a wonderful reality. Well, this may well be an overture of an eternal hell here, called in the New Testament the lake of fire for all those who refuse to repent. This is the language used to speak of the fate of all those who take the mark of the beast, which I think ultimately is the fate of all who are lost. And we read about this in Revelation 14. The third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, emphasis, if anyone worships the beast in his image, receives his mark on his forehead or his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Which is kind of interesting. In the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And their the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast, his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Really, we're talking about the wrath of God. And the ramifications of this indignation are forever. Ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night. It's really kind of hard to comprehend that. That, in a very real sense, will be to experience God's anger that shall burn forever. We don't often speak of God in this way. He is a God of everlasting love. And I much rather think about God in those terms. And as God's children, that's where we are. We are the recipients, and we are those that are going to experience his everlasting love. But he is also the God of everlasting wrath for those who spurn him. And, you know, this is the warning that we have in the scriptures. For example, in Hebrews 10, if we sin willfully, I think he's talking about a willful rejection of the truth of the gospel after we receive the knowledge of the truth, which is a code way of saying the gospel often in the New Testament. There no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation, which will devour the adversaries. There is a fiery end that is even called the lake of fire at the end of the book of Revelation. Well, verse 5 continues, thus says the Lord, cursed is the man who trusts in man and makes flesh his strength, whose heart departs from the Lord. This message comes directly from Yahweh, the ever-faithful covenant God of Israel. Thus says Yahweh. What it means to be a cursed person is spelled out in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 through 68. Those cursed of the Lord will receive his judgment. So verse 5 really involves a word play. We have really two words for man. Cursed is the man, Geber, meaning strong one, strong young male. Cursed is the man who trusts in man, Adam, meaning mankind. That's the breakdown of the verse there. One cannot trust in both God and mankind. To turn your heart to humankind is to depart from the Lord. The issue is, are we going to trust in what people say? In man's ideas and resources, or are we going to trust in the Lord? That is ever the great issue before us as people. Are we going to go with what people say, or are we going to go with what God says? When it comes to spiritual things, what man thinks and what God says are consistently at odds. That's why we always want to check everything out by the word. Is this just what people are saying? And demons work through people, false doctrine. Or is this what God says? Who am I really putting my trust in? What am I really trusting in? In a context of idolatry, in the context of the day of the Lord, it talks about in God's judgment how they're going to go into the clefts of the rocks and into the crags of the rugged rocks from the terror of the Lord and from the glory of his majesty when he arises to shake the earth mightily. Sever yourselves from such a man whose breath is in his nostrils, for of what account is he? Talk about a put down. By the way, there is a, you know, this great challenge in the day of the Lord between the man, Jesus, the God-man, Jesus, and the Antichrist, who is, you know, the opposition to Christ. And who are you going to listen to? What man are you going to follow here? Hopefully the God-man, because if you don't, we already read what's going to happen. The cursed person puts trust in man and ends up like this. Verse 6, for he shall be like a shrub in the desert and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness in a salt land which is not inhabited. All those who trust in people instead of trusting in the Lord will be like a shriveled up desert shrub. They will not know what is truly good. They only get what man can give them, and in the end, that is not good. They are left all alone as a withered bush with no vitality. They are left with no resources when disaster comes. It's a picture of utter destitution. And in contrast is the person who trusts in the Lord. Verse 7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord and whose hope is in the Lord, whose hope is the Lord. To trust in the Lord is to depend upon him. To hope in the Lord is to have confidence in him. Very close here, trust and hope. The blessed person is the one who receives good from the Lord. Verse 8 continues, for he shall be like a tree planted by the waters, which spreads out its root by the river, and will not fear when heat comes, but its leaf will be green, and will not be anxious in the year of drought, nor will cease from yielding fruit. Note carefully that this person is not exempt from hard times, but rather he trusts God in it, and he trusts God to see him through it. I love this little verse, Nahum 1:7. You know who you think about that, some of us old timers. Who do you think about when you think about Nahum 1:7? Faye Green. Yeah, he always quoted that. You know, and I remember it was on a Christmas Eve, and him and Pat were involved in a terrible car accident, and Pat was, you know, critically injured, and I went up to the hospital, and Faye was there just shaking, and he quoted this verse to me as he's shaking. I'll never forget it. I mean, when you're shaking, what do you quote? Where does your heart go? Well, this, what a great verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who trust in him. You know, it doesn't say you're not ever going to have a day of trouble. You very well may have a day of trouble as a believer. But the Lord is good even in the midst of that, and he knows those who trust in him. This person, the blessed person, hopes in God to bring blessing in and through the tough times and always believes that the best is yet to be. Hope in God is ever optimistic because it ultimately sees beyond this life and it rests in God's promises. This is a person who is clinging to Romans 8:28, believing that all things do indeed work together for good for those who love God. This person, it seems to me, has a root system, a vibrant root system. He is tapped into the things of God, into the Word of God, into the promises of God. Therefore, when the drought seasons of life come, he is not afraid, but continues to trust God and bear fruit in the midst of it. Note that the person who trusts God is not afraid in the heat and in the drought, but rather will bear fruit. We find, kind of a parallel passage in Psalm 1, speaking of the godly person, the blessed man. His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And he's a person of the Word. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he does shall prosper. Again, from an eternal perspective. Again, note the parallel. The person who trusts in the Lord continues to be fruitful, emphasis of Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, and the person who saturates his life with the Word is fruitful, emphasis Psalm 1, 2 and 3. Conclusion, trusting in the Lord and living in the Word go together. This is the person whose life is fruitful for God. And so note the contrast here. There's a contrast being drawn between the cursed person and the blessed person. The person who's cursed is the one who trusts in man, makes flesh his strength, departs from the Lord. His heart departs from the Lord. The blessed man is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose hope is in the Lord. It's a matter of trust. This person, the cursed person, is trusting in man. The blessed person is trusting in the Lord. So you're in one of these two categories. You're trusting in man, you're trusting in the Lord. That's the issue. And the issue is, where is your trust? This is, again, one of the great issues of life before God. He puts us in situations, who are we going to trust? And when it comes to trust, the Bible doesn't have very good things to say about mankind generally. You know, we have a hard time trusting God. Verse 9. The heart is deceitful. Above all things, and desperately wicked, who can know it? There's a context here. It's a context about trusting. You know, our wicked heart just tends to take us away from trusting in God. Trust is ultimately a matter of the heart. Judah's problem is reduced to a heart problem. In fact, the problem of the whole of humanity is ultimately reduced to a heart problem. It's a heart problem. It's a trust problem. And trust is ultimately a matter of the heart. In Old Testament usage, the idea of the heart relates to the whole of one's inner being. The heart involves the will, which leads to action. I want you to note the close connection here in verses 9 and 10 between the heart in verse 9 and the deeds in verse 10. Heart and deeds go together. I'm not going to get to verse 10 tonight, but just hold that thought till next week. I'm not serious, but anyway. The issues of life are born out of the heart. You know, this is a great memory verse. If you haven't memorized this verse, it's an easy one. You know, I memorized all these short little verses when I was a boy because in order to get my allowance, I had to memorize two verses every week. I found the shortest verses in all the Bible are found in Proverbs. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. I mean, all the issues of life, it's really what's going on in your heart. And out of that comes the issues of life. I love the King James when it says the heart is deceitful above all things. And that is right on. However, desperately wicked is more literally desperately sick. The Hebrew word anus actually means sick. Literally, sick. In chapter 15, verse 18, and in chapter 30, verse 12, it is translated as incurable. So the idea is that of incurably sick, desperately sick, incurably sick. Got a heart problem. One time I was with a group of pastors, and this many years ago, probably almost 30 years ago, and there was one of our pastors in our group had fallen into gross immorality. And the idea was being put forth that this person was sick, and therefore he needed counseling. And another brother spoke up in that meeting and said something like, okay, I buy that he's sin sick. Lots of people want to call something sickness when in fact it's sinfulness. If you want to call a moral problem sickness, then please be biblical and call it sin sickness, because that's what it is. And then refer to what Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8 about trusting the Lord for the cure. That's the cure. Where's the cure for this kind of sickness? It's Jeremiah 17, 7 and 8, trusting in the Lord. So many times, people with so-called moral sickness want to turn to man. That's the issue here, trusting man versus trusting God. Or they give a token lip service to God. But often, really, where their real trust is at is in the wisdom of the world. They put their trust in so-called experts, worldly wisdom. And they turn to people with degrees, you know, that are very advanced in their learning, and they've studied this. They've taken people apart, they've put them back together, and they know how they work, and they are the experts. I'm talking about moral problems now. I'm not talking about, physiological health, physical problems. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about a spiritual problem. Things like worry. Is worry a spiritual problem? Say, no, I just take my medicine and I don't worry anymore. Well, the Bible addresses worry. Be anxious for nothing. How does that make you feel? Anxious? Often, many of these therapies run completely contrary to what God really says. And yet these experts, like, oh my goodness, they are the experts. I'm talking about putting stock in worldly wisdom, trusting in man that runs counter to biblical discipleship. In truth, the whole philosophical approach of what we call integration that seeks to combine wisdom of the world, the wisdom of the world with the Word of God to counsel moral and spiritual problems is really the trait, I believe, of the cursed person who trusts in man whose heart departs from the Lord. That right there is a great modern-day application of what Jeremiah is talking about. Now, I know these so-called experts. I know they're far smarter than I give you that. They are. I don't doubt it for a second. But I know the Lord, and I know His Word. And I know the Word of God says you can't trust in God and man at the same time. Something's going to have to give. It's going to be one or the other. And you're here too, but I want to be in that blessed category of trusting and hoping in the Lord. I'm talking about matters related to sin, salvation, and sanctification. Those are the areas I'm talking about. Sever yourselves from trusting man whose breath is in his nostrils. Of what account is he? Certainly, if one has a medical problem, they should see a medical doctor. But if they have a sin problem, they need to see Dr. Jesus. And those who minister his truth. And that is my point. You know, I like the ESV in their note here. It says Jeremiah 17:9 is talking about a situation where the heart is, are you ready for this? Medically incurable. I like that phrase because I think when it comes to matters of sin and heart problems, sin sickness, nobody in this world other than God has a solution for those kind of problems. I believe that with all my heart. You say, well, I know my own heart, and I believe I can trust myself. Wow, you are deceived. Jeremiah 17:9 is saying that the human heart is so wicked that we ourselves don't know the depths of our own wickedness. Even Paul said this. You know, isn't this kind of a humbling statement to think about when Paul says, I know nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this, but he who judges me is the Lord. And of course, he's talking about the believer's judgment when God's going to evaluate us on Judgment Day. And Paul's saying, you know what? You people have got some trying to bring up stuff against me. He says, you know, I have a clear conscience. I don't know anything. But he still says, I'm not justified by this. He who judges me is the Lord. Let me say this about verse 9. I agree that it has application for all of us because all of us still have the flesh, which still affects the deepest recesses of our innermost being. I don't know about you, but that flesh just comes sneaking out there different times. It's like, where in the world did that come from? What am I doing there in my thought or whatever? However, I think that this verse is really describing the condition of the natural man's heart. This is descriptive of the person who is not trusting the Lord. This is ultimately, I think, a description of the cursed person. ESV Study Bible again says, this strongly negative assessment of the human heart is not intended as a description of the heart of a believer under the new covenant, where God promises to write his law on his people's hearts. Now, granted, we still have the flesh, but I'm telling you, the new covenant changes everything. You know, key to the new covenant is this. And you'll find this in the New Testament as well, but New Covenant is introduced in the Old Testament, Jeremiah 31, in the same book we're studying. This is a covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days. It says, well, I will put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. There's a relationship that God is talking about that fundamentally transforms the minds and the hearts of the people. We as God's people, where we live on this side of the cross, tap into those new covenant promises. And we are saying that we have been born again, we're born of God, and God has changed us fundamentally inside. If you study the new covenant, you will find that today as we as believers partake of the spiritual aspects of the new covenant as found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, Hebrews 8 through 10, etc., in the New Testament. And the key thing about the New Covenant is the Holy Spirit. It's all about transformed minds and hearts through the Holy Spirit. Paul calls himself a minister of the New Covenant, which is almost like saying, I'm a minister of the Holy Spirit's work. You know, really, we're talking about miracle territory. I mean, only God can change people fundamentally from the inside out. It's an amazing thing. People sometimes say, well, boy, it's going to take a miracle to change that person. What do you think it took to change you? I mean, we're looking at miracles all day. Spiritual miracles, I'm talking. I'm not talking sign miracles like Jesus and the apostles did, but spiritual miracles. God, we're asking you to do the impossible that we cannot do. That's new covenant ministry. And this is what is needed today. And the same mindset that the apostle Paul had to go with it. You know, Paul was a minister of the new covenant, and here's the mindset that he had to go with that. I love this. Some of my favorite verses. In fact, when Pastor Jason came on staff, you don't mind if I tell this story, do you, Jason? Has no idea what I'm going to say. No, it's okay. It's all right. I'm just teasing him. I shared these verses with him when we sat down the first week we got together. You know, we try to pray for you during the week and so forth. But I shared this. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves. You know what? We better not be trusting in ourselves. We better not be trusting our resources, in our strength, in our smarts. And if you're really smart, you'd probably say wisdom at that point, right? We better not be trusting in it. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God, who also made us sufficient as ministers of the new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Wow. Ministers of the new covenant. Ministers that God uses through his Holy Spirit. It's powerful. The natural heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, which causes Jeremiah to ask, who can know it? It's so bad, it's so black, it's so deep, who can fathom it? Well, the Lord answers that question in verse 10. Really, in effect, stating that he is the one who ultimately knows the depths of the heart. And we will get to that next time, Lord willing. I hate to break it here, but I need to. So let me ask, as I make a little application in closing here tonight, how can one get a gauge on what is deceitful in them and what is honest? I mean, if you really can't trust your heart, and like I say, I think this refers to the natural man primarily, but we still have the flesh. Well, it seems to me we have to sift our hearts through the grid of Scripture. It is Scripture that exposes us. God, through his word, exposes us. We know these verses. They're great ones. In Hebrews chapter 4, the word of God is living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit, going very deep, and of the joints of marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. What really is going to show you what you're all about? It's the word of God. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. But note that ministry of the word. The word of God exposes. Psalm 19 says the word converts, it makes wise, it enlightens, and it warns. And that causes David to say this at the end of Psalm 19. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. You ever pray that prayer? I pray that prayer a lot. I mean, I don't want to presume, oh, God, I know my heart perfectly. I'm sure there's nothing lurking there. I know. It's like, God, I'm not so sure. I don't trust my own wicked heart here. I don't trust my flesh at all. Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless. I shall be innocent of the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Wonderful prayer. With the remnants of the flesh ever present, how can we stay on track? I mean, the remnants of the deceitful heart, the flesh, that's not far from us at any time. And I think, again, David helps us in Psalm 119. Great memory verses. How can a young man, let me say, even an old man, How can anyone, how can a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed according to your word. With my whole heart I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. Great prayer. Prayer. Your word I have hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you. That's what's going to be helping you stay on track. Be in the word. Be in prayer. This is the great defense against the old artful dodger, that old deceitful flesh. The issue is trust. It's a challenge to trust in the Lord. And what builds trust? Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word. Somehow God works through the Holy Spirit, through the word, to develop us and to grow us in terms of faith. D.L. Moody said, the Bible will keep you from sin, or sin will keep you from the Bible. Will God help us to continue to hide his word in our hearts so that we might not sin? God help us to be in the word. Blessed is the person who delights in the word. Blessed is the person who trusts in the Lord, and they go together. God help us to prayerfully live in the word so that we might live out the word. Okay, we're going to cut it off there tonight. I'm going to try to pick up next Sunday night with verse 10 and work through verse 18, but don't hold me to it. This is kind of a preachy section, so we'll see how far we get. But let's stand and have our closing hymn and or song, and then I'll close this in prayer here.
I have decided.